listening to the CCA Podcast.
Excited about this new series that we're in. It's during the time of Lent. As you know, Lent is, as I said last week, is not something that tends to be a real normal part of the liturgy or the order of worship in the context of Assembly of God churches. But Lent is something that has been celebrated for centuries in God's church throughout the world. And it's a period of 40 days, kind of modeling the 40 days of fasting that Jesus did in the wilderness, period of 40 days of setting aside something that is valuable to us, something that we treasure, setting that aside specifically in order to focus on something we treasure even more, which is Jesus and his life that he poured out into our lives, poured out for us and for our sake. And so it takes us right up to the time of Christ's passion in Good Friday. And so Lent actually began on this last Wednesday. We had a wonderful Ash Wednesday service in the chapel here. It was really deeply meaningful. And one of the things that we did was make available to everyone in the congregation a little devotional to take us through Lent. So everybody who was here on Wednesday night was able to pick one up, but we have them available for everyone. Well, not really for everyone, but for almost everyone. Everyone who wants one, it's going to be there. They cost us $4 a piece, but we don't want that to stand in the way. We'd love it if you can contribute $4, but the main thing is we'd love for you to use this this help as a way of focusing your attention on the Lord and on who he is and what he wants to, how he wants to bring course correction in your life. Because that's what Lent is all about, really. It's about, okay, Lord, what are the things that you want to tear away and what are the things that you want to build in? And this devotional will just help you in that process. So they're available at the back at the info desk. And just make sure you pick one up on the way out. And let's walk on this Lenten journey together. So Lent is a time of course correction. I'll just say it one more time, you know, because I do think it's funny, and maybe you didn't hear it last time, but Annette Gill, you know, she was looking at the bulletin, and she looked at this guy, and she says, "Where do I go from here? He needs to go to the barber." Life has changed, and beards are in, and beards are cool. So, no, he doesn't need to go to the barber. He's just fine the way he is. But he does need to ask the question, Lord, what do you want for me? Holy Spirit, search my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the path everlasting. Lead me in the life everlasting. So we're in the middle of course correction, and what we're going to do is we're going to look at various aspects of Jesus' teaching to his disciples in the days leading up to his crucifixion, where he was trying to reorient them, bring correction into their life, help them to better understand what the life of discipleship, of following after Christ, what that looks like. And so one of the areas where we see that Christ brought correction was in relationship to power. There is a tendency in every one of us to be on a power trip. Now, I'm going to show a clip that a lot of you know. How many of you read at some point in your history the Lord of the Rings trilogy? Okay, well, lots of you, not every one of you, lots of you have seen the movie Lord of the Rings. This is a clip out of the very first It's the first 4 minutes of the movie Return of the King. It's dealing with the subject of power, and it deals with it in a pretty vivid way. So just be prepared for that. Let's watch it together. What story does that remind you of? A biblical story that's really familiar. It's Cain and Abel. Cain just, couldn't stand the fact that Abel had something, the blessing of God, that he couldn't have or didn't have. He could have, but... And this incredible kind of jealousy that moved him into a fit of rage and actually killed his brother. This is, I know Tolkien wasn't doing an allegory per se, but it's a definite allusion to that biblical story. The ring, for those of you who are unfamiliar, the ring was the one ring of power that was specifically forged in Mordor to bind other rings of power together and to control them. It was the ultimate form, ultimate expression of power in Middle-earth. And the ring wanted to be found. The ring wanted to be found because it wanted to control. Because ultimately, the person who wielded the power didn't have the power, not over it, but was controlled by it. Power controls those who have it. That was the message that Tolkien was conveying in such a vivid manner all throughout The Lord of the Rings. It's all about that ring. And in this particular segment, Tolkien reveals to us how Sméagol ended up with the ring in the first place. And he murdered his friend Deagle in order to get it. Power is a fascinating subject. It's dealt with all through Scripture. It's a very, very real issue that the disciples dealt with in significant ways. Luke chapter 22, why don't you grab your Bibles? There are pew Bibles in front of you. We're going to look at two different passages. We're going to look at Luke chapter 22, and then we're going to look at John chapter 13. So Luke chapter 22, and starting at verse 24. Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. And Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors." You got to understand, there's a little bit of sarcasm here in what Jesus is saying. Those who lord it over them call themselves benefactors. They really believe that they are, the helpers, significantly. I am your benefactor. I'm caring for you. Those who lord it over others. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. I am among you as one who serves. Jesus was actually tipping the authority structure, the way in which authority was demonstrated, he was tipping it on its head. And he consistently did that with the disciples. And the disciples consistently had issues. Two times in Luke, it's recorded that the disciples were arguing over who was the greatest, which is probably indicative of the fact that it happened even more often than that. If Luke is going to note it two times, Matthew notes that the mothers James and John, the mother of James and John came and was arguing for, well, I want my sons to sit at your right hand and your left. Two positions of power, positions of authority. It was a consistent issue with the disciples. And so even right up till the end, Jesus is dealing with that subject. What does true power in the kingdom of God look like? What does true authority look like? And so in John chapter 13, we find this marvelous story in with such power, how Jesus demonstrated the way in which authority or power ought to be in the kingdom of God. So John chapter 13. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. That's interesting, right? Jesus knew his place. He knew that the Father had put all things under his power, under his authority, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now that what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Well then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said, "Not everyone is clean." When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." I, your Lord and Master, have taken on the role of a servant. If I, your Lord and Master, do these things, then you need to do them as well. It's really interesting that one of the things that sociologists have often pointed out is that there's a difference between power and authority. On the back of your notes, there's a couple of definitions. These roughly come from Max Weber. Max Weber. He was a sociologist, a German sociologist, and he said that power is the prerogative to determine what happens and the coercive force to make others yield to your wishes even against their own will. Authority, on the other hand, is the ability to persuade others to do what you want without coercion. This ability only comes when others recognize that you as a legitimate leader with the right to expect compliance to your wishes. Power and authority. Weber and other sociologists have noted that as power increases, authority decreases and vice versa. The more I try to coerce you into action, and some of you have recognized that in relationship to your own kids. You know, we're in this situation where our kids are going down a pathway that seems inappropriate or just it's bound to take them, they're going to suffer consequences, but they're already teenagers or older, and there's a certain self-will that comes into play, and so we, the more we try to coerce them into doing the right thing, oftentimes the more they rebel and the less authority we have. Authority is something that is earned, it's not demanded. And the more we exercise power, the less we have authority. Jesus really understood the power issues. He understood also, as Lord Acton observed, that power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. That there is a, and this is point number one in your notes, that there is a temptation that every single one of us is tempted by the lust for power. Every one of us is tempted by the lust for power. That's because we long to be in control. We long to control others, many times because we think we know best. There are many, many Christian authors who have observed that there tend to be three classic areas of temptation that we deal with throughout our life. And they tend to be related to three different life stages. So in adolescence and young adulthood, what tends to be the primary temptation? It's sex. Sex seems to, in many respects, it can overwhelm us, it can control us. The sexual urges just are so difficult to deal with. And so our primary temptation is about sex and sexual purity. In middle adulthood, what's the primary temptation? It's material things, money, that desire to have the things we want. And so that's the big temptation. But in later middle adulthood and into our senior years, the primary temptation is power. And of the three, almost all Christian authors agree, power is the most insidious and the most difficult to overcome, to deal with. And it's the one that Jesus kept hammering on in relationship to his disciples. It can be sneaky. And that's what's so powerful about Tolkien's story of the Lord of the Rings. The way the ring would try to control and grab a hold of the mind of the individuals who had it. They didn't always understand where that was coming from, where that lust was coming from, but it controlled them. It's really interesting right now. You look at many times in relationship to world leaders, there's that tendency to hold on to power. In Algeria right now, they have an ailing president. His name is Abdelaziz Bouteflika. I think I'm pronouncing that roughly correctly. Their election's set for April, and there have been massive demonstrations happening in Algeria because this president has been he's been in power for 20 years, but he had a stroke in 2013. In fact, right now he's not even in the country. He's in Europe in a hospital. And he didn't even, the Constitution of Algeria specifies that one must hand in their notification that they're applying for office letting their name stand for election, that it has to be handed in person, and it was not. But because he had a stroke in 2013, and since then it left him paralyzed and nearly mute. Yet he holds on to power. That lust to control, to grab a hold, that's so huge and so real. Now, I definitely don't want to make this about me, but one of the things that, as you all know, I'm in the process of transition. And one of the things that I've been asking the Lord over the past several months is, Lord, you know, what's my role? What's for Karen and me? What do you want for us in relationship to Calvary? And one of the things that I was praying about very, very seriously is, Lord, I don't want to be like some of my friends who I saw just stay in the position because it was comfortable, who hung around because they weren't ready for retirement yet, but it was just an easier thing to stay than it was to go. And so Karen and I very concretely made the decision, no, for the sake of the church, because of where the church is at and what the church needs right now, even though we don't have another position, and even though I want to keep working and I don't feel like I'm ready for retirement, it's time to actively seek for the next pastor. Why? Because that's what the church needs. And also, it's good for me. It's certainly better to willingly give up power than to have it taken away from you. There is a temptation to power that every single one of us deals with. We will deal with it all of our lives, and we deal with it even more acutely the older we get. The second point is that aspiring to greatness is not the problem. Aspiring to greatness without self-sacrifice is the problem. Jesus says, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, he doesn't say, you shouldn't want to be great. He says, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, then you must be the servant of all. He who would be great must become the least. He who would be first must come last. You know that the rulers and Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority. It's not so among you. Aspiring to greatness is a good thing, and I think that's why sometimes it's difficult in relationship to this question about power. It's like, Lord, I want to accomplish great things for you. As William Carey said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Man, I want to attempt great things. And so good leaders, positive leaders, powerful leaders in a proper sense, attempt great things. They're willing to risk. That's why I love the hymnology, the stories, the songs that we were singing this morning about, you know, it's like, I've got to risk something for the Lord. I've got to throw myself into his waves, and he's going to overwhelm me with his waves. But it's in the risking that the joy comes. And so there is that need to risk. There is, and that's one of the things we're praying about for the new pastor who comes. It's going to be someone who's going to risk great things for God. And you as a congregation are going to risk along with him. But at the same time, there needs to be that understanding that risking only comes through self-sacrifice. That greatness apart from self-sacrifice is power-mongering. The Apostle Paul, as we mentioned last week, he said, I have been given this incredible vision. I was taken up into the third heaven. The third heaven simply represented the heavens in the sense of the dwelling place of God. So I was taken up to the dwelling place of God and was given exceedingly clear revelation. But in order that I may not become puffed up because of that revelation, the Lord gave me a thorn in the flesh to humble me. And he said, I'm not going to take it away from you because my power is made perfect in weakness. God recognized that Paul needed to go through weakness in order to go to greatness. The high road means going the low road. So aspiring to greatness is not the problem. Aspiring to greatness without self-sacrifice is the problem. The third thing is that the Jesus style of servanthood requires servant eyes. Jesus' style of servanthood requires servant eyes. This is a pretty simple idea, but I just want us to think about it together. There's a continuum on our way to having servant eyes. How many of you say, I want to have servant eyes? How many of you say, I know what servant eyes are? What servant eyes are eyes that see the need and meet it. How many of you have ever heard a person say, we got to see the need and meet it? Servant eyes see the need, but there's what, so let's talk about the continuum. So the first step, and this is really where we don't want to be, is that self-absorbed and therefore unaware. Self-absorbed and therefore unaware. Kind of the normal place of life, going through life for so many of us, is that we're simply self-absorbed. We're caught up in our own stuff, in our own thoughts, and in our own mess many times, and so we're unaware. One of my pet peeves is on 95th and Lake City Way. It happens very often, and there is a lane there, 95th, the light there is a long, long light because the people coming down Lake City Way are just, you know, just it, they give them a lot of space. So you can come and you can sit at 95th for a long, long time. So there are two lanes that turn left. But if you, you know, if no one's in the right lane, then people who are going to make a free right, they have the right-of-way there. And so it can save them like 2 minutes of time if no one gets in the way. But there are many, many people who are self-absorbed and unaware, and they just pull right into that right lane, and I'm like, no! How can you be so unaware? But then you come to the next stage, and that's aware but selfish, and therefore inactive. I've noted some people who, like, pretty deliberately, you know, they're in the left lane, and then I'm about to pull into the right lane to take that free right, and then they just pull right over in front of me. And it's like, and I'm like, no, and they kind of look back and like, you know, and it's like, no, you're not only self-absorbed, you're aware, and you're just plain selfish. This is not right. God wants to, okay, I don't want to get too caught up on 95th and Lake City Way. Let's take it back to church, okay? So we come in on Sunday morning and we drive into the parking lot and we're kind of just thinking about our own stuff. And there's some garbage that someone left right there, right where we parked, and we just kind of, you know, don't even see it. And don't even think about that it's there. Don't even think about the possibility of picking it up. Or the next stage, we see it, we're not so caught up in our own stuff, we're aware, but, well, boy, someone ought to pick that up. Boy, don't we hire a janitor to do that, you know? Well, Todd should do that. Well, John should do it. Well, Scott, he's the executive pastor. He should make sure that someone picks that up. We're aware, but we're selfish and therefore inactive. But the next stage is we're aware and concerned, but we're still inactive. It's like, okay, I want to at least get you there. It's like, oh, man, yeah,
Wouldn't it be great if when we came on Sunday morning, the parking lot didn't have any trash in it and people could just feel, you know, really like, oh, they really take care of this place. Oh, man, this is a place where people care about the physical building. This is a good thing. Or where we're aware of people around who maybe haven't connected yet. Maybe someone has come for the first time, and it's like, oh, wait a minute, I've never seen that person before. And we become aware and concerned, but sometimes we're still inactive. Where does God want to take us to? Well, obviously, to point number four. He wants us to get to the point where we're aware, concerned, and active. We pick up the trash. We take the effort to go and talk to the person that we don't know yet. We're aware of the facial expressions of the people around us. We're aware of those who are struggling. We're aware of our neighbor next door who's not able to, she's really not able shovel her snow, you know, in her walk. She's 70 years old and not ready for that anymore, and so we go over and we do that for her. We're aware, we're concerned, and we're active. Servant eyes. Isn't it a cool thing when you're a part of a group where people, lots of people, have servant eyes? Because they're all looking for ways to help one another. Man, that's exactly what the kingdom of God is meant to be. Finally, the fourth point is that leaders in the kingdom must be servant leaders. Leaders in the kingdom of the calling by God is that they would be servant leaders. I remember reading a excerpt from a book by Thomas Ricks called The Gamble from several years ago. He was writing about General Petraeus and the war in Iraq and just some of the things that Petraeus had learned and was putting into practice in relationship to a strategy for working against a counterinsurgency. And some of the things are not necessarily intuitive in leadership when you work with a counterinsurgency. So Petraeus said that the more you protect your force, the less secure you are. The more you protect your force, the less secure you are when you're in the middle of a counterinsurgency. That's because in order to truly be protected, you've got to get yourself in and among the people. You've got to build relationships because you're trying to establish a new order within that culture. And if you just go into self-protection mode, you actually make yourself more of a target. Interesting how servant leadership actually applies in a global kind of a context. He also said the more force you use, the less effective you are. The more force you use, the less effective you are. Because you're trying to establish a rule of law. You're trying to create a new paradigm. And so if you exert force, you lose what? Authority. You exert power, you lose authority. He also said that sometimes doing nothing is the best reaction. If you're attacked, sometimes doing nothing is the best reaction. You don't allow yourself to be provoked into excessive action. What's that sound like? Yes, exactly. Jesus said, if your enemy strikes you on the right cheek, then turn to him the other also. Let's see, wait a minute. It's there. On the left cheek. He said if you... Yeah, I think it's the backhanded slap. So this would be the right cheek, yeah. Fuck. The backhanded slap of disdain. If he strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. The interesting, the fascinating thing is Jesus' values in relationship to power and authority, they're not just for little communities of faith. They apply in a global context. They make sense of the world. So what does servant leadership look like? Just four things really quick. Servant leaders eat last. Servant leaders eat last. That's from Simon Sinek, a book he wrote called Leaders Eat Last. He observes that alpha males in dog packs and other contexts, they make sure that the weaker get the food first. That powerful leaders, generals, Sinek observed, the good ones, they eat last. They make sure the troops get it first. Sinek says this, the cost of leadership is self-interest. The cost of leadership is self-interest. In other words, I pay my self-interest. I lay it down. If you're not willing to give up your perks when it matters, then you probably shouldn't get promoted. You might be an authority, but you will not be a leader. You might be an authority. You might be powerful, but you won't be a leader. Leadership comes at a cost. You don't get to do less work when you get more senior. You have to do more work. And the more work you have to do is to put yourself at risk to look out for others. The more work you have to do is to put yourself at risk in order to look out for others. Servant leaders eat last. Secondly, servant leaders listen and learn from their followers. Servant leaders listen and learn. Jesus, you know, he was asking his disciples questions all the time. They weren't always rhetorical questions. He was engaging them. Now, I wouldn't say Jesus was learning from his disciples, but he was in that interactive mode. I personally have so benefited from leaders who were learners. My dad was a beautiful model of that. He said, you know, he can actually learn from his students. And servant leaders listen and learn from their followers. General Petraeus, one of the things that the Iraqi soldiers were amazed at is that he would actually listen to them, even though he was in power over them. And he would end his conversations with and his briefings with this word, "Let me sum up the three major things that I need to take away from this discussion, and correct me if I'm wrong." Let me sum this up and correct me if I'm wrong. Servant leaders listen and learn. Thirdly, servant leaders impute value to their followers. They impute value to their followers. What did Jesus say to his disciples? "I don't call you servants, but friends." A servant doesn't know about his master's business, but I'm revealing the master's business to you. He imputes value to his followers. And finally, a servant leader leads first through example and only secondly through command. A servant leader is not going to require anything of those following him that he or she is not willing to practice themselves. Jacob, he was willing to be Jacob, come on up. He said he's not really happy about this, but he's willing. You know, Jacob is one of the guys in a discipleship group. So take those shoes off. I'm not going to do it.
You wouldn't want to.
Yeah. See, Jesus was he never commanded. He never mandated what he was unwilling to do himself. And how many of you have heard of Maundy Thursday? Have you ever wondered, like, what's Maundy Thursday, you know? It sounds like Monday Thursday. It sounds like a contradiction. Maundy Thursday, it comes from Maundy meaning a mandate or a model. Old English word coming from the Latin. And it comes from this idea that Jesus says, this is what I'm setting for you a mandate. I'm setting for you an example that you should do as I did. That, you know, the Lord Jesus, he, knowing that all authority had been given to him, knowing that he was going to be with the Father, he took off his outer garment, wrapped a towel around his waist, and did the thing that no one else wanted to do, even though they knew it was necessary. So they were aware, they just were inactive. And Jesus said, no, let me show you how this is done, and I want you to do the same. That he went to his disciples, and nice feet.
Thank you.
And he took and washed their feet, and then wiped them with the towel. Shall we do the other one? Something maybe only your mom has done.
Not even her. Maybe when I was like 3, 4?
Yeah.
Probably. I'd imagine I probably couldn't wash myself back then, so. No, no, that'd be accurate.
And Jesus said, you call me teacher and Lord, and that's exactly what I am. If I, your teacher and Lord, wash your feet, then you need to wash one another's feet. He never commands what he doesn't first demonstrate through example. Thanks, Jacob. So what does that mean for us? Well, it means let me just say, first of all, just come back to Frodo for example for just a moment. One of the amazing things about the Lord of the Rings and the story that Tolkien told so masterfully is that in the end, did Frodo win? Frodo didn't win. Frodo got overcome by the power of the ring. Did Smeagol win? No, Smeagol didn't win either. He got overcome by the power of the ring. But what did win? Right prevailed. Right prevailed. The ring of power was destroyed. Middle Earth was saved. Sometimes in our battle against the lust of power, we might make huge mistakes. Sometimes the way in which we have exerted power over others, the way we've tried to manipulate our spouse to behave the way we wanted them to behave, or pushed our kids, or got aggressive with people at work, or tried to push around the circumstances in the church to make them happen the way we wanted them to, we mess up.
we fall prey to power. I love the fact that in the end, God wins. In the end, he's gonna carry us through. And so our responsibility as a church is to look and say, well, where am I now, right now, most susceptible to the lust for power? How am I going to surrender that to God? Worship team, come on up, and we're going to close out. How am I most susceptible to the lust for power? Where am I trying to control rather than setting the example? Or where, in what areas of your life, does God want to give you servant eyes this week? How does he want to open up your servant eyes? And where are you serving? Because we're all called to serve. We're all called to, you know, to be a servant as Jesus was a servant. And so where are you serving? And boy, if I've got some great ideas. If you know, one thing, Pastor Hallie's in the back this Sunday, and one area where we can serve in a very significant way is to pour ourselves in the lives of our kids. And one of the areas in church that's always in need of servants is in the children's ministry, is being a model, being an example to those kids. And so that's one area where you could just pour yourself in. And those of you who do that, I mean, we applaud you. We're so thankful, because that's the next generation. But I'd like you to just now, maybe in just an expression of commitment, an expression of surrender, lift up your hands to the Lord. Lord, we pray that you would make us like you. We pray that you would put a servant heart into us. We ask for forgiveness where we have exerted power in a way that was inappropriate, that in ways that did not represent you well, that were just about me, and forgive us for being self-absorbed and for having eyes that don't see. And open up our eyes, Lord, and let this church be a place where it's filled with people with servant eyes. Lord, let us live it out like you live it out. We pray in Jesus' name.